It's great to see everyone here this morning. I'm actually waiting for my tablet to boot up, believe it or not. It is a nice thing to have your notes on a tablet, but it can take a little while to boot up. Well, while I'm waiting for this document to come up, let me just say I was up at a very wee hour this morning. I was up early so that I could just focus my mind upon the Word and study my notes and stuff. Before I did that, and there it goes again. Before I did that, I kind of was waking myself up with a cup of coffee, and I got on the internet, and I was looking at some of these stories about the Christians that are being persecuted. And, you know, I know that there's always persecution going on in the world. And I know that there's even in Iraq, there's individuals that aren't Christians who are also being tormented. But there's a lot of Christians that really are being persecuted and even martyred recently because of their faith in Christ. And that just breaks my heart. I don't know how y'all feel about it, but these are our brothers and sisters. These are folks that we're going to be eating with in the kingdom. And these are individuals who are the apple of God's eye. And, you know, they're fearful about their children. As I said, they're not denying Christ, so they're being persecuted and martyred and even fleeing for their lives at times. So while I'm waiting for this to boot up, how about I just go to our God in prayer and I pray for those individuals? Can I do that for us? Our Father, we are so very blessed just to meet like this in public and worship your holy name. We've got a sign out front here, Grace Bible Chapel, and we're gathering together to worship Christ, and we don't have anybody breaking down our door and holding us at gunpoint and giving us ultimatums. But there are individuals who are your children, whom you love, who are crying out to you, and they're being persecuted. And they're fleeing because they've lost their homes, and they're fearful about their children, and they've lost family members, and many of them have already been martyred. And so I just ask that you would give them strength to endure. Just give them a supernatural peace that only comes from you. And I ask, Father, that even as many have already demonstrated, you give them the understanding that no man is to be feared, since he can never take away your promises of eternal life and the glory that is found waiting for them. And so I just ask that you give them that strength. And even today, I ask as we open up your word that you would indeed bless this time, that your spirit would be here with us, that you would guide us and instruct us and even help us to glean some blessings and some truth during this time that we can take with us and that we might even honor Christ. And it is in his name I pray. Amen. Okay, so let's turn our attention upon God's word now. My document is loaded here. And the text I want us to turn to is found in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 25 to 30. And this text that we're going to focus on here is one that you are familiar with. In fact, it's one that you probably have memorized at least one verse of it. And it's one that you can casually read through and really grasp what the meaning is here. In fact, you can pull it out, stick it on the wall, and understand it and be encouraged by it. And yet a deeper and deeper study of it will yield an even richer truth about what Christ really is teaching and what he's even commanding here. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, delivered 12 sermons on this text alone. And listen to what he said about it. He said, "There are mines of instruction here. Superficially read, this royal promise has cheered and encouraged tens of thousands, but there is a wealth in it which the diligent digger and miner shall alone discover. Its shallows are cool and refreshing for the lambs, but in its depths are pearls for which we hope to dive." And so we have 30 to 40 minutes maybe this morning, and so I hope to maybe just get one or maybe two little pearls out of it this morning. And we're going to look at primarily Matthew chapter 11, 25 to 30. I don't know that we're going to get to 30, but we will try. We'll see when we get there. Let me go ahead and read Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. It says, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" So there is our profound and encouraging text. And as we begin to look at it, I first want us to look at the context. Let's take a look at what surrounds this text, because really, there is a major theme here cradling both sides of these words of Christ. And I think we'll see that that theme is pride and the rejection of Christ. So look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 11 there, beginning in verse 16. Christ says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" So Christ makes an analogy about this generation of people that are rejecting him. And he compares them to children, spoiled children, really. So first he talks about John the Baptist. Now, Allison and I teach the toddler's chapel back there on rotation. And by the way, it's always open for volunteers. I'm sure there's a lot of you here that would be excellent at this. But, you know, to get down on the kids' level and to teach them something they're going to remember, it's always good to have like a little object lesson, something that they can see. And I remember one of my favorites was when we talked about John the Baptist. And I think it was a success what we did. I remember I actually found like this large jumbo grasshopper at our house, and I brought that with us, and I put it on a plate, and then I poured some honey on top of it, and I had a fork there. I don't remember. I maybe even stuck the fork in it. I don't recall. But I passed the plate around, and I said, "All right, who wants a bite of this tasty treat?" And, you know, I didn't have any takers. But the kids remembered that John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. You know, they remembered for like a day or so or whatever it is. And it was a success. And you see, John the Baptist's diet was not one that was for pleasure. It was really just for sustenance. He lived a very strict and simple way of life in the sense that he was avoiding physical pleasure. Christ says he came neither eating nor drinking. And yet he was rejected by them, and he was even accused of having a demon. So that's John the Baptist. Then we have Christ, by contrast. Well, he came eating and drinking. Unlike John, Christ did eat food at individuals' tables at times that was prepared to be good-tasting food. So, did that satisfy them? Is that what they wanted, since it was different than John the Baptist? Well, they accused Christ of gluttony and of drunkenness and of having bad associations, and so there's just no making them happy, in other words. They're like spoiled children, fickle and inconsistent. And back in verse 17 there, he says, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." So we have children playing these games. One's like a party or a wedding, or they're playing the flute. One's like a funeral. Whichever one you didn't like. It's a generation that is simply prideful, and they're rejecting God. And oh, they put up with John the Baptist for a while. He drew crowds, but ultimately they rejected him. And when Christ called to repent under his teaching, they rejected that as well. And so look at what Christ says about these individuals that didn't repent, beginning in verse 20. It says, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! "Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You know, one of the most annoying things to me is when I read about or I hear people talking about how, you know, the God of the Old Testament is really different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament seems like he's always angry and he's always judging, and the God of the New Testament is always loving and accepting. Or, you know, there's talk about how Jesus was all about love, so Jesus would not be going around condemning or saying so-and-so is wrong or looking down on these sins or whatever. In fact, I heard a little while back that Elton John, whom you know is openly a homosexual, said something like, you know, Jesus would be for gay marriage because Jesus is all about love. Something like that. Now, I realize that Elton John is way off the reservation. He's got nothing to do with the church. But this kind of thinking, the kind of thinking about sin tolerance is even creeping up in the church. And I don't think that we have a clue as to how offensive our sin really is to a holy God. And the condemnation that Christ gives these people here who are rejecting him is frightening. If you want to try to make a comparison, since we're talking about people wrongly seeing a difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Old Testament, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins. He rained down fire from heaven, fire and brimstone. Well, that's pretty severe. But in the New Testament, Christ here pronounces these woes and he says, it's going to be worse for you. So, I mean, I just wonder, have these people that claim that Jesus is all about tolerance, have they even read passages like this? That's pretty severe. Christ says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it is for you. And why does he say that? Well, it's because to reject Christ, who is the Lord of life, who is the beloved Son of God, is a terrifying thing. And these individuals were rejecting Christ, who is standing in their midst and performing miracles. And so he issues this condemnation. Just as a reminder here, turn over to Psalm chapter 2 real quick. Since we're talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalm chapter 2, and just look at the very last verse. Verse 12, it says, "Do homage to the Son." Literally, that's kiss the Son. "That he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, that sounds just like what we're reading in Matthew chapter 11. Reject Jesus Christ and his wrath will be kindled. Kiss the Son, and how blessed are those who take refuge in him. We're going to see that blessing a little later as Christ gives rest to those who come to him. But God is immutable. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's the same God who Old Testament and New Testament requires all to repent and come to Jesus Christ. So back in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 12 real quick. I mentioned that the theme of pride, the pride of man and the rejection of Christ, surrounds this text. Look at Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat or for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and there was a man there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Everything that Christ does is purposeful. You know that. And Christ here creates a scenario in which the disciples are breaking the technicality of the Sabbath law. And he does that so that he can point out that he is Lord of the Sabbath. But then he even asks this question here that you would think would be a no-brainer. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Here's a man whose hand is withered. He has encountered Christ who can heal his hand. Praise God, what a wonderful thing that would be. Of course, that would be a good thing to do this. But they have so much pride about all the laws they keep and about the things they do that they can't even answer. Christ even talks about the sheep that fell into a pit. Well, if your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, are you not going to reach your hand in there and lift him up so that he doesn't die? I mean, that could technically be considered works by the technicality of the Sabbath law. That could be evil considered. But of course you're going to do that. Well, how much greater is a man than a sheep? But they couldn't answer him. They are so puffed up about all of the things that they do and all of the laws that they keep and all of their traditions that they don't answer. And they don't understand that God desires compassion, mercy, and not a sacrifice. So I hope you can kind of see the theme of pride and the rejection of Christ around this text. And so then let's look at verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11 here. It says, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight.'" So in the context of pride here, man's pride and the rejection of Christ, it is no wonder that Christ is praising the Father for revealing knowledge to infants and not the intelligent. Why do the religious leaders reject Christ? We just talked about this. It's because of their pride. They were intellectually and spiritually proud, thinking they were already righteous and good, wise in their own eyes. And Christ praises the Father for hiding these things, he says, from the intelligent. And these things in this context is talking about spiritual knowledge, even that leads to salvation. And so here we learn in this text that God is sovereign over spiritual knowledge. And Christ is praising the Father for putting his grace and his love and his righteousness on full display in choosing to shame the proud and to exalt the humble. Think about the two that are contrasted here. We have the intelligent and we have the infants. The intelligent are those that are learned, who have acquired much intellect and all of this knowledge. And then we have infants, babies. They don't even eat yet solid food. They're on milk. They don't have the knowledge to even speak yet. So they're just the opposite of the intelligent in that sense. They are totally dependent. So in a spiritual sense, they're those who are completely dependent on their Heavenly Father for everything, whatever's necessary for them. They must rely upon His mercy and His grace to provide. And Christ says, "This was very well pleasing in your sight." If you flip over to Psalm 113 with me, we see how God works. Psalm 113, I'll just begin reading in verse 5. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. You know that God even humbled himself and became a man. Amazing. But God is the God who exalts those who are humble and lowly so that his grace and his name will be glorified. And so over in verse 27 in Matthew, we see the authority of Christ and we see the unity of the Godhead. Look at verse 27. It says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So does Jesus Christ, who tells all to come to him, as we have read here, does he have what we need? Does he have what the sinner needs for deliverance and sin and for salvation? All things have been handed over to me, it says. Christ has authority. He has supremacy over all things. From William Hendrickson's commentary, from Matthew's gospel alone, that's authority over Satan in Matthew chapter 4, his demons in Matthew chapter 8, human ailments and handicaps, Matthew chapter 9, winds and waves, chapter 8, body and soul, chapter 9, life and death, chapter 19, chapters 23 to 26, his own disciples, chapter 10, this is all people, chapter 10, the authority to save and to judge, chapter 7, chapters 9, the authority in heaven and on earth, chapter 28, just from Matthew's gospel. So, does Christ have all that we need? Yes, absolutely he does. Jesus Christ is supreme and has all authority. The theologian Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Christ is supreme. He has all authority. And the Son knows the Father, and he alone is able to reveal the Father. And the Son reveals the Father to whom he wills. In other words, we need Jesus Christ. We need him to reveal the Father. So he's all we need. He's been given all authority. He alone can reveal the Father. And so from start to finish, salvation is based on God's sovereign grace alone. We need him so desperately, and we have nothing apart from him. So look at verse 28. It's only natural. Christ makes the call. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So this word "come" here is an adverb, which means "come here, come on." And it's in the sense of a command. It functions as an aorist imperative, a command to do this now. And guess what? Guess who is the individual who uses this word most in the New Testament? Christ. It's one of his favorite words. You can get a sense of what it means here as we look at just a few texts. Since we're in Matthew, just look at a few spots. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. Christ calling the disciples, it says, "And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Our word here is translated "follow" rather than "come." Literally there, it's "come you after me," is what it says. And you can get a sense of what this means by the disciples' understanding of it in the next verse here, verse 20. What did they do? Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. They just dropped everything and followed him. And so they just left their nets, and it's an imperative command then to do it now. In Matthew chapter 19, you don't need to turn there, but Christ tells the rich young ruler to sell his possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow me. That's our same word again. And those are weighty things. He was asking how he attains eternal life. And so you see that it's an imperative command. Perhaps the best example is when Christ calls Lazarus in John's gospel. Lazarus was dead in the tomb, and Christ says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus just kind of hung out for a while and didn't really do it right away, did he? It's just, no. He came forth immediately. And so you can see that it's an imperative command, which means do it now. And so back in our text here, not only is this a call to come, and it's a call that's imperative, but it is a personal call. Christ says, come to me. It isn't do something, do this or do that. The Pharisees were always saying, do this or do that. Christ says, come to me. It isn't a list of steps. He doesn't say, come to a church. He doesn't say, come to a creed. Come to a denomination. He doesn't say anything but himself. Come to Christ. Come to a relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. As Oswald Chambers says, personal contact with Jesus alters everything. You know, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter's sermon, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation comes through a person, Christ, and that's it. Paul's great ambition in Philippians 3:10 on the wall here, in fact, on the screen here, that I may know him. He wanted a personal relationship with Christ. Salvation is found in Christ. And may I remind you of what Christ said to Martha in John chapter 11. Remember, Martha's brother was dead. We just talked about Lazarus. And she was mourning him. And Martha heard that Christ was coming, so she came out to him and she said, Lord, if you had just been here, my brother wouldn't be dead. If you'd just been here. So Christ tells her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know about the resurrection on the last day. I know he'll rise again. So she's comforting herself with that doctrine in the future about that resurrection. That's what she was thinking of, the doctrine out there. But standing right before Martha, Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the embodiment of the resurrection and the life. He is the person who holds all hope. It is in him, the person of Christ. Lift up your eyes and look to the Lord right here. I am the resurrection and the life. And so all hope is personally found in him. And so this command here we see back in Matthew is imperative and it's personal. And next Christ says in verse 28, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we need to look at these three words here because they're important and see what they mean. Weary, heavy laden, and rest. Weary. Well, that means to work to exhaustion. It's the word here that's used of like having a beating. As in someone who feels like they've just been beaten up. And we use this expression today, too. Let's say you help a buddy move or something and he's moving up to a third floor condo, you know, and you move all of his furniture up there and you plop down when it's over and you just feel like you've taken a beating. Well, that's this word. That's what this weary means here. And then we have heavy laden. And that's, as you might expect, to cause someone to carry something, to overburden them. And it's in the perfect tense, which describes a past completed action. At some point, they became burdened and weary, but then it's got an ongoing effect. They're still overburdened and weary. It's like pictured here like an overloaded beast of burden or something. And obviously here, we're talking about spiritual things. Excuse me. What we are referring to here is a sense of sin's burden and the need for a Savior. Think about our context. We have the rejection of John the Baptist and then the rejection of Christ by these individuals. And then Christ pronounces woes upon these cities that rejected them. These individuals who are just full of pride. You know, they think they don't need a Savior. As far as they're concerned, they're doing just fine. They don't have any burden of sin whatsoever. But here, Christ is calling those who are burdened with this sin, who do recognize their need to come to him. The analogy of this is Pilgrim from Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim had this great burden upon his back and he couldn't stand it. He had to get rid of it. He was given this knowledge about his sin. And the only time he got rid of it is when he was encountered with the cross of Christ and Christ removed it. And this is something that only Christ can do. So then we have this word rest. Rest means to cause someone to become physically refreshed as the result of resting from work. And again, here we're talking about spiritual rest. It's rest from the weariness, rest from this burden of sin. And it's something that only Christ can do. And just to give you an idea of this word here, a text you're familiar with, it's used in the parable of that rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, who stored up all the grain for himself. He stored up many goods for many years. And he says to his soul, relax, take your ease. That's the word for rest. Obviously, it's used in a good sense here, but that's the word, take your ease. And Christ provides this rest. And notice in the text, it doesn't say that you'll earn this rest. You'll find this rest. You'll gain this rest. Doesn't say any of that. It says, I will give you this rest. This rest is something that is given to us from Christ, a mercy from him. And so God's grace, again, is seen all throughout this text. Christ gives us something we didn't earn and we don't deserve, and it's offered to those who are burdened by their sin and who recognize their need and who come to Christ. And so there is rest and there is peace that comes immediately from salvation in Christ. And then there's also a daily rest and a peace that comes from walking with God as his child. I don't know if you've ever read the account of Augustine and his conversion, but it demonstrates this rest that comes from Christ, removing this burden. Let me just read a little piece of it. He says, talking about a Bible that he'd left open on a bench, he said, I snatched it up, I opened it, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Isn't that interesting that that's the verse that God used to change this man? Amazing. But it says, I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like a light full of certainty, and all gloom of doubt, it just vanished away. That's what he says. Christ gave him this spiritual rest, this gloom, as Augustine describes it. It just vanished away. Sin's burden was removed. And there's also rest for God's people daily as we walk with him and daily come to him. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Are you astonished by the fact that the God of the universe cares about you and your problems? He even asks us to bring them to him. And then he issues this peace that passes all understanding. That is amazing that we can come to him as his children and just cry out, Abba, Father. And he loves and cares for us. That's amazing. In the same vein, look over at Psalm chapter 4. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Psalm chapter 4 is thought to be by most of the same context as Psalm chapter 3, which is when David was fleeing from Absalom. We have David and his morning prayer of trust in Psalm 3 and his evening prayer of trust in Psalm 4. So during this time, David is likely hiding out in a cave because there are so many individuals seeking his life. Think about that as I read this text. Just beginning in verse 7. He says, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Reading that, I would think that life is great for David right now. He's full of gladness. Maybe he just had a birthday party and he's going to lie down in peace. But that's not what's going on. He just has a great peace given to him from God and an understanding that it is God who makes him sovereignly in safety wherever he is. And that's astonishing. And praise God that he gives us that rest and that peace. I probably don't have enough time to continue on. And it wouldn't be good to just race through it anyway. But praise God for his grace to us. He shows us his grace in sovereignly saving. His grace is all through this text. He gives us this imperative and this personal command to come to him. And all who come are granted this rest. Amazing. We do have time for comments if anyone would like to make them. That would be great.
Says, come to me, and I'll give you peace. Peace of heart, and mind, and soul, and eternal life. Right? Just nothing like it.
And the only reason is because of his grace.
And you think of, the other big religion now is Islam. And look at the peace that comes out of Islam. That's a real nice piece, isn't it? Goodness gracious, and here's Christ. I'll give you rest. Praise God.
Yes, sir.
Yes. Small thing, but it's so encouraging. In verse 29, my New King James says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I love me. And I said, well, I wonder if that's a proper translation. So I sort of jumped up and got one of the NIV. And it says the same thing. Learn from me. How can you learn from anybody unless you have a personal relationship? And praise the Lord, he makes it possible for us to know that we have that relationship. And our attentiveness, our obedience, causes those things to come to pass of learning from him. I just praise the Lord for the word. What would we do without it? And the Lord himself.
Amen. And we didn't get there, but he says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amazing. Just the opposite of the Pharisees. They burdened everyone with all of their laws and rules. And Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Your example of Elton John is it's common and probably more prevalent throughout the world than anything. I mean, the challenge is that everybody thinks they're smarter than God at this point. They've got it all figured out. We've got scientists telling us how we came to be and where we're going to go. Tell us what temperature is going to be in 10,000 years or whatever it is. They can't tell us the correct temperature today.
Yeah.
It, surprise me. I mean, that probably the most intelligent people are the ones that that reject God because they've got it worked out in their mind. And even the most powerful people are the same way because what they don't want to do is surrender. They want to be in control. And that's what I see in a lot of the people that I meet that reject Christ, is that they want to be in control. They do not want to surrender. And that's what we need to do. We need to surrender to the authority of Christ. That we need to get on our knees and admit that we don't have it all figured out. And the world just refuses to do that because of their pride.
It's nothing new. It's right here. All these unrepentant cities.
It's right here. And all they have to do is pick it up and look. And it's been right since it was written. And it continues to be right. But it was written by man, of course. Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I always like to remember that when we see and find Christ preaching the gospel, the gospel is a commandment. I mean, sometimes I think the gospel is like cheap gospel. Teaches that God is begging on his throne, that people come to him. But when we open the Bible and we study the Bible, the gospel is a commandment. And in Acts 17, Paul is teaching that God is commanding everyone everywhere to repent from their sins.
Absolutely.
But it's a commandment, so sometimes I think that
it's imperative.
I mean, our responsible as ambassadors of God is to beg, but God is not the one that is begging. Because like you said, in this verse, God is the sovereign God, and he's commanding everyone, repent from your sins. And Christ, in all the gospel, he's commanding, repent from your sins.
Absolutely.
That's what John is teaching in all John, like, I don't want to say the greatest thing, but when people reject Christ, it's really serious. Rejecting the commandment directly from God to repent from their sins. And I agree with Pastor about saying that God is giving us rest and peace. But, I mean, that is also a future rest that we're going to have in heaven. Mm-hmm. And I see Paul not having full peace about his people getting lost and dying without Christ.
Mm.
So I think that's also really important to remember that, yes, God gives us peace in Christ, but also we don't have, like, that peace of looking our family, our neighbors, dying without Christ. So I think that's also really important to remember. The peace from God, yes, is in our hearts. But I don't know, I'm working with people and they're non-believers. Really, my heart is really burdened for them because they have kids, they have 2-3 families, they need Christ. And like you said, like in this Matthew, Christ is vision in everyone. And we are not preaching the gospel because people who are dying without Christ. I really don't have peace about people that is dying without Christ. So I think that's also really important to remember. Yes, we're going to have like that rest in heaven, but now we need to have burden for those that are dying without Christ.
Absolutely. You're talking about very deep things there. But, you know, Paul doesn't... I think it's Paul who uses the term sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There's a sense in which, you know, we always have this broken contriteness and this heart for the lost, and yet we're always rejoicing in him.
Steve.
Amen.
There's a difference between personal peace in the sense of it is well with my soul and peace in the world. I always think of righteous Lot who is in Sodom. Says that his heart is vexed every day. He had peace with God, but his heart was vexed about the sin, about, as you say, the burdens of the lost and all of that. And that should be true with every Christian. That's a very profound thought. Thank you.
Thank you all. I appreciate it. Can I pray for us? Our Father, I thank you for this time of blessing from your word. Thank you for the words of Christ that we have before us. Thank you that in your grace you save sinners. And thank you that even the sinners that you save, you are a personal God who has a relationship with us. And thank you that you give us even that peace and that rest when we come to you in prayer. And I do lift up the time that is in our next service. May we honor the name of Christ. May we honor your name. And may the Spirit be with us in that time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.